A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we feast together on chapter 46 of the prophet Isaiah. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Jeremy Lesh, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Grandview, Missouri. Pastor Lesh, welcome.
Thanks, Will. Good to see you. Good to hear you this morning.
Yeah, you know, I did get to see your congregation on Facebook, your beautiful Christmas decorations. Very, very nice.
Yeah, it's a lovely sanctuary, a lovely place to gather in God's presence.
And how are the people doing there?
Doing well. And we're praying for everybody out on your side of the state. Sounds like good weather today. I know flood cleanup is going on, and I've got family out in South County, and they're all well, but they're active helping people clean up from the disaster.
So
we're doing well and praying for our brothers and sisters out there.
Very, very good. Thank you. Well, before we begin today, I wondered if you would lead us in prayer. We did have a special request that came in, a prayer for Betty, who is very ill. Could you include Betty in the prayer as well as asking God's blessing on our time together studying His Word?
I absolutely can. Let us pray. Almighty gracious Father, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Your Word is a gift to us. Your Word is our Lord Jesus. So we pray your blessing upon the conversation that Will and I will have this morning, upon all the listeners who hear. We pray that it's edifying, encouraging for them. So please bless this time. We ask your blessing upon Betty, who's ill. Lord, you know all things. As we'll talk today, you are not an idol who does not know, who does not hear, who does not see. You know the needs of your daughter, Betty. So whatever is best for her, Lord, we pray that you would grant it to her, restoration to health, strength to bear up under infirmities. So watch over your child, Lord. We are confident that you will. We pray for all of these things, Lord, in the name of our precious Savior Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers today, you can feel free to chime in anytime during the hour. An email to KFUO at KFUO.org will do the trick, or call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Lesh, what kind of introduction do you want to give us? I mean, there's a short chapter, just 13 verses, but it is kind of rich. So what kind of introduction do you want to give us?
There's a tremendous amount of material in these 13 verses. The introduction that I would say is that 46 and 47 are kind of linked together. As God, through his prophet Isaiah, goes after the pagan nations and the rampant idolatry. God engages in some mockery, if you will, of Bel and Nebo. We see some of their names in Nebuchadnezzar and in Belshazzar, but these are the false gods of Babylon, and how we are going to see this bird of prey from the east, that would be Cyrus, from Persia. He's going to rise up and serve as salvation for those who are in who are under Nebuchadnezzar, under the Babylonians. So God mocks them and says, there are no idols. Look at them. And so he mocks their worship and he mocks their governance in chapter 47. So 46 and 47 are somewhat of a unit. I hope I'm not giving the guy who's doing chapter 47, I'm not putting any pressure on him. But I would say that these kind of go together, and it's a look at false gods compared to the one true God, the one who has created all things and has given all things to his people. So that's kind of the introduction I would go with.
Very good.
Yeah.
Dr. Luther threw out this little bit on it that I found very, very humorous. He said, "Here the prophet strives, first of all, to strengthen the people with consolations, lest they despair in their afflictions. And having depicted Christ's kingdom in part, he begins a ditty and turns prophecy into mocking music."
it really is. And as a believer, as one who has been gifted with faith in our Lord Jesus, we understand and how God sees, like I said, he knows what's going on. He knows the false gods that are rampant then, today, and into the future. And he mocks them. They have nothing to say. They can do nothing. And so it is mocking music, as Luther says.
All right. Well, let's go ahead then and dig in at verse 1. Mm-hmm. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Well, the first question is, what is a bell and what is a Nebo?
Yeah. Bel is the main god, and Nebo is his son. Or maybe I think I have that. I think that's right. Yeah. They're false gods. They are gods of the Babylonians. Bel, B-E-L, is related to the Baal, B-A-A-L, that we see elsewhere in the Old Testament. So Israel, surrounded by other nations, we know through the Old Testament, you know, the book of Amos talks about how the worship practices of pagan nations was infiltrating the worship life of Israel. Bethel, holy Bethel, now had altars set up to false gods. And God was not going to stand for that. So Bel and Nebo are the false gods. Baal, the one that Israel is so familiar with, and the one that Israel seems to chase after.
We know that these pantheons sort of bear relationships to each other. I mean, do we know, if we were to put it into terms of the Greek or the Roman pantheon, who would a Bel and a Nebo be? I mean, the Lutheran Study Bible does tell you that the Nebo is Bel's son.
Yeah.
So, I mean, are we dealing with, like, what, Saturn and Zeus? You got a clue? I mean, I honestly can't.
Yeah, I don't really know, but I think that's we see that as we move into New Testament times, like you said, with Greek and Roman idol worship, that these were the two biggest. And so Saturn and Zeus, I think, would be a good understanding. Maybe even when Paul and Barnabas, you know, when Paul was equated with, was it Mercury?
Mercury or Hermes. Because he's the talker.
Right. But so they're a pair that go together. But Bel and Nebo are the biggies. Again, not trying to divert us too much from Isaiah 46, but Belshazzar's feast.
Right.
Out of the book of Daniel, this is that Bel. Nebuchadnezzar, Nebo, that great, I'll say, and powerful king of the Babylonians, named after Nebo. So Bel and Nebo are the biggies. And I think that you're probably on a good track with Saturn and Zeus, or I would think more of like Paul and Barnabas, since they speak such wonderful, mystifying things to the people. Oh, you must be Greek gods in the flesh. So the commonality of false gods, it was well known among the people.
And it's also important to recognize that Bel is the same one that we meet then in the story of Bel and the dragon that you find in the Apocrypha. So he is indeed a god that you find repeatedly mentioned in the latter part of the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament.
Right.
So He's sort of it's kind of funny because Bell sometimes Bale would be depicted sometimes riding a calf. He's riding all right because he's flat on his face. Kind of like what happened to the Philistine god Dagon, right? Well, you know, they bring in the Ark of the Living God, and boom, he ends up being, you know, flat on his face before the Ark.
Exactly. You would not expect to see the gods Bel and Nebo associated with those verbs, to bow and to stoop. So right away, the comparison between the false gods and the one true God is right there. And people put their hope in gods who can do nothing. And these gods, Bel and Nebo, have to be carried around on cattle and donkeys and oxen and whatever, these beasts of burden. What kind of a god is it? How powerful is this god if he has to be carried around on an animal, has to be strapped to an animal? Or the one you had talked about with the Philistines, where there is God's presence in the ark and the idols fall down. They cannot stand.
This we mentioned this verse before in the previous chapters, but it really does come back over and over again through Isaiah. You think of how Psalm 135 says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. There's no breath in their mouths, and those who make them become like them." Well, I think Isaiah would add here, they have feet, but they don't walk around. You got to carry them around. And you attribute it to your God, your own successes. So, I mean, the thought is looking ahead to the time when Babylon would be in the ascendancy and conquering and ruling everything. Everything would be attributed to the God of the Babylonians. See, God favors us. See how he has blessed us, because we faithfully worship Baal and because we bow down to Nebo, therefore we have these victories.
It just gets everything backwards. Or I would think of it that when things go wrong in our day, how many people blame God? And when things go right, how many people give God no credit whatsoever? Just idols of silver and gold, just standing there, these inanimate objects, we give them all sorts of credit and never once realize they don't move, they don't speak, they don't do anything. And I think we see that comparison as you move into verse 4 and with that Psalm 135, I think of what the Apostle John had to say in the first chapter of 1 John. You know, all of those things, we testify because of what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched, who we have been with, you know, that Jesus Christ is the one who has given us these things, and he was living and moving and speaking and doing all of these things, and we testify that he is the one sent from God.
Amen. Well, let me add a little bit more from Luther that I thought was kind of interesting too. He says the word idols must be understood as referring to the total religion of the wise. Therefore, these words are truly unbelievable because we cling to an object of the senses. They slandered Isaiah as a fool. So today, when we extol the power of the gospel, people cry, death, death, hell, hell, sin, sin. Mm-hmm. They ridicule us because the opposite seems to be the case. So every idolatry comes from the inner ungodliness of the heart and from one's own choice. So what we're looking at when we look at an idol is this fabrication out from the heart in mind of men.
A delusion, right?
Yeah.
We delude ourselves into thinking that these inanimate objects are doing things they are incapable of. I think it's the Large Catechism from Luther where he simply says that whatever you set your heart on, that is your God.
Yeah, whatever you put your trust, the faith of the heart is what makes both God and idol.
Yeah, and then that idea about wisdom, where we think we're smarter than we really are, and we work really hard to turn God into some sort of equation that we can solve and figure out. You know, well, you don't solve for X in worshiping the Lord. And that idea that Greeks seek wisdom, Jews look for signs, but what do Christians do? What do followers of Christ do? We preach Christ and Him crucified, and isn't that utter foolishness to the wise? You know, that makes absolutely no sense. And so that idea of idols being figments of our wisdom. That's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, I thought that was pretty nifty. Yeah. The connection with Cyrus is also worth noting here. So his picture is Babylon. You know those gods that you're trusting. Cyrus is going to come in and he's going to cart them off. But you know, I mean, your God so far didn't help you, didn't carry any burden for you. It's going to be a burden that he's going to haul off to his kingdom.
Yeah. He is that bird of prey. And just, again, something confounding for some people. Cyrus was no believer, but this was according to God's plan, that this one from the east would rise up, and he will come away. He is the man of my plan, and he is going to take these gods, these things you trusted in. And boy, Psalm 146 right there, trust not in princes, you know, trust not in these gods, because before you know it, a bird of prey is going to come and cart them away in their talons, and then you'll have nothing.
So he sets up a contrast then at the beginning, look at their gods, and then he talks about what he does. So let me add these next two verses in, because these are some of the most precious. Oh, the older I get, the more I love these. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save.
We could spend a whole hour on verse 4 with the clear reference to the Lord Jesus, the I am. Who is God? Not Bel, not Nebo, but the one who from the beginning has carried his people. You want to talk about a beast of burden? Look at the Lord Jesus bearing the burden of our sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away the burden of his people Israel. So, just some glorious, glorious things there.
And the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, I think it's significant. He doesn't just talk about Judah here.
No.
He's talking about the whole people of God, and he says, you know, I carried you before you were born, before you were a people.
Mm-hmm.
I was carrying you. This is so precious.
Yeah.
We were truly carried in the heart of God before any of us ever breathed our first breath.
Right.
I have loved you with an everlasting love, he proclaims, and he means that, a love that was before time began.
Yeah.
That is so amazingly comforting to us.
Yeah, and a gentle command is how I said that idea of listen to me. I have something to say to you. And he brings that back in verse 12 at the end. Listen to me. Now he's kind of focused on kind of a call to repentance at the end. But listen, all the remnant, like you're saying, everybody, before Israel was the nation, you know, Israel was a person, was Jacob. And even before that, back when it was just Abram and Sarai, and even before that, when God, you know, as we pray in the Eucharistic prayer in Divine Service 4, where God justly barred the door to the tree of paradise, and he cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, he still cared for them. He watched over them. So that idea of, from before you were born, I have loved you and cared for you. You know, how many moms and dads pray for their babies in the womb? It's a practice that I've started where when a church member tells me that she's pregnant, and when she comes for communion, I speak a blessing for her baby and for her, for health, for strength until the day of delivery, just to let mom and baby know that they are certainly under God's care. So that's who God is, loving us before we even knew that he was around.
And so you can't help but think of the story of Jacob, you know, Jacob mm-hmm. and Esau in the womb, already known by God, already loved by God, and already foretold what will be of his life. Right. And then that moment when he's so terrified, he thinks he's the homebody. He's the guy that didn't go out hunting. He's the guy that stayed home and fixed the food, you know?
Yeah.
And he's thrust out of his house with his brother breathing murder down his neck, and he's scared. He's out on his own, and God comes to him in that moment. I am with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I'll bring you back to this place. Don't be afraid.
Wherever
you go,
I will be with you.
I'll be there. So it's the same promise.
Right.
And you think about how it you know, the great sorrows of the poor man's life, they just multiplied with the whole story of Joseph, but how in the end, he would have to sit there and say, you did not let one single promise you gave me fall to the ground.
Yeah.
I'm glad you mentioned about the women, because I want to give another quote or two from Luther here that I thought were really good.
Yeah.
He says, comfort cannot be spoken often enough to the afflicted flesh, which is forever stirred up by desperation. Therefore, the word of God must be rightly divided so that we may cherish crushed and terrified people with maternal hearts and consolation. But we should attack the proud and stubborn sectaries with mighty thunderbolts. And then he says, the highest honor should be given to her who is pregnant. And then he gets even wilder. The uterus and womb of God is the divine word by which we are fashioned and born, B-O-R-N-E, carried.
Yeah, we're carried.
And then he says, so we must strive with a single heart that we abide in the word. The Lord will reject no one, however weak, if only we cling to the word, the womb of God. Thus then, we must believe in our weakness that we are born in the womb of God, who will care for us with supreme devotion and never reject us.
Yeah.
Isn't that glorious?
It just sort of washes over you and catches you about that life-giving word and you know, the life-giving Trinity, the whole lot of God is concerned with our life
and the whole of it. I mean, I love that even to old age, I mean, to gray hairs, I got more than a few of those. And this beautiful promise reminds me so much of the prayer that used to be, or it might still be, I don't remember, when I was a young man, it was in the Lutheran Book of Prayer that, you know, you got when you were confirmed.
Yeah.
You know, oh God, you insisted on having me, even though you knew the end of my life as well as its beginning, its shame as well as its glory, its failures as well as its successes. So I mean, this beautiful picture of God looking out over the whole of a life and taking a person to himself.
Yeah.
Quite separate and not dependent upon the deeds and actions of the person. Well, we're going to have to go to a break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back after these messages.
telephone service is essential to staying connected with your world. It can help you in case of an emergency. Call a doctor or pharmacy. Stay in touch with family and friends. The Lifeline and Disabled Programs in Missouri make telephone service more affordable by providing discounts to eligible low-income or disabled customers. For more information about these programs and to see if you qualify, please contact your local telephone provider. This message is sponsored by the Missouri USF Board.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. I invite you to join me for His Time. We share the daily readings from the Word of God and check in with regular guests.
Good morning, Andy. How are we doing?
We also chat with special guests.
Good morning, Brother Andy.
A guest pastor joins us to study the daily New Testament reading.
Hey, good morning. How are y'all doing?
Finally, we join together in morning prayer. Begin your day with His Time, 7:15 to 9:30 each weekday morning on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Jeremy Lesch of Trinity Lutheran Church in Grandview, Missouri. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in anytime during the discussion. Send an email, KFUO at KFUO.org. Call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Before we move on, I just got to give a little more Luther on this because I thought his comments on verse 4 were also too beautiful. I thought this one I love. He said, "You will never grow," God speaking, "you will never grow too big for me to carry you at every age of your life. These are supreme consolations. They should be written in golden letters. Let us just cling to the word of God alone, and we shall have God as a mother who feeds us and carries us and frees us from all evils." Yeah, it's just very nice.
Yeah. You have grandkids, and I'm sure you delight in carrying them. I've got 5 kids of my own, and it's fun at bedtime every once in a while. They challenge me to see how far and how many I can carry.
Oh.
And so my 2 oldest, I can't carry too long. They're 11 and 8 and big boys. But my youngest, they think it's a hoot when I can carry them from the basement all the way up to the top floor, both of them, and sometimes all 3 of them. And so, yeah, you're never too old for God not to carry you. And I would just look at verse 4 a couple of times. You see the preponderance of how many times God says what He will do. You know, until old age, I am He. And I know we're not supposed to play favorites, but my favorite gospel is John, and the I am statements that are here. I am He. I myself will bear. I myself made. I myself lift up. I myself will bear. I will rescue. And I'm using a little bit different translation there. But this is what God does. And He is the one who does everything. The false gods had to be carried. The one true God is the one who bears, who rescues, who saves, who made all things. So reading verse 4 and just thinking about, yes, the great I am, Jesus, who was sent from the Father, what did He bear? Yes, He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The sacrifice was bound with cords to the festal altar. There was Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so from birth to gray hair to death, God never fails to carry and to do what he has said he was going to do.
And it's not like it's a new thought in Isaiah, because already in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, we have this beautiful statement where God says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms.
Right, right.
Ah, underneath, he's gotcha. He's gotcha.
Yeah,
all right,
yeah,
we have a question from Mike calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Doing well.
Well, my question is, I guess this is to your host or your co-host, is he trying to say that Jehovah, the Old Testament Jehovah, and Jesus Christ are the same person?
All right, let's answer that.
Well, I'd say certainly Jesus is present in the Old Testament. There never was a time when Jesus was not around. And when God speaks, the whole God is there, is doing the speaking. So in verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. That is the whole God who is telling his people to listen. And Jesus shows up a lot.
And we have his name, too. I mean,
yeah.
I think this is big, as his name is Yahweh Saving.
Yeah.
I mean,
right.
Who is it that's in Mary's womb? Who is it hanging dead on the tree?
Right.
The answer is, this is Yahweh Saving, Yahweh in flesh.
Right. God's name is God, and he's there, and all of those attributes. And so just seeing the I am he in verse 4,
yes,
taking right back to Exodus chapter 3.
Right.
So I guess I would say yes, this is the whole God speaking, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He always was the Word of God, and he took up residence in Mary's womb, and he is the Word of God incarnate, unchanged, unchanging, the wisdom from on high, all of that. Does that answer Mike's question?
I think so.
Okay, good.
So,
good.
So let's move on to verse 5.
Sure.
To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it on their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So he's pictured himself as, I'm the one who's carrying you guys around.
Yes.
But when you got this idol, would you look at what happens? You have to, number one, pay for it. And number two, you have to move it.
Yeah. Again, it puts the burden on the worshiper to do all that is necessary. You have crafted, or you've paid someone to craft this god. And so God makes his point in verse 3 and 4, and then in 5, 6, and 7, he gives the opposite and says, see how absurd this is.
Yeah.
Or really, what is your choice?
Luther says that necessity will always lead to a production of gods unless we cling to the word. When I fashion a god outside the word, I soon fashion a god to suit my own opinions.
Right.
This is the basic idea. Mm-hmm. Idolatry is nothing else but an opinion apart from the word of God.
Yeah. Right. Where we are making the word of God conform to our desires rather than the other way around. We're going to make God's word fit our lifestyle. And getting back to that idea of the delusion, the wisdom of our heart making these gods. And a nice rhetorical question in verse 5 where the answer after hearing 3 and 4 is no one. We cannot liken God to anybody. And if we were, that would be blasphemy. You know, bringing God down to our level, not lifting ourselves up to God's status, but bringing God down and making him like us.
Well, and yet, of course, the irony is, he does come down more than just like us. He becomes one of us.
Yeah.
But again, in a way that blows us out of the water, in a way that we would never have imagined or suspected.
Right.
I love how, I mean, verse 5 to me has echoes of Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee?
Yeah.
And there's none upon the earth that I desire besides
right.
thee.
Nothing compares to you.
Nothing. And so, you know, people always talk about, could you imagine heaven without God? I mean, it's even in the great hymn, Lord, Thee I Love. It's like, you know, heaven were void and bare if thou, Lord, wert not near me.
Yeah.
Find him, you found heaven without him. And he who made us to be like him, made it in such a way that we cannot in any way begin to imagine him except for the way that he reveals himself to us in his word. He steps out. You know, thou art a God that hidest thyself, we heard yesterday. But he steps out of the hiddenness in the flesh of Jesus to give us himself, to open his heart to us.
Yeah.
And then we see, oh my goodness, he's the one who alone can and does act to truly save us. Why on earth would we turn to all these other things that we dream up and make that cannot save?
Yeah.
They're not the real deal.
Right. And the giving of God, it is full equality. God gives himself to everybody in the same amount. and you see that in 6, as nothing can be compared to God in how he gives himself for humanity. In verse 6, we get jealous of what other people have. You know, we see their idols, and we compare them to ours. And so the ones lavishing gold from a purse and weighing silver on a scale, they hire someone to make their God. Whereas me, who I don't even have a purse to hold my gold, you know, I just got to stick it into my pocket and risk losing it. I have to make my own God. You know, and so the idolaters, they set themselves up and say, look how good my God is compared to your God. I had a special artist. I commissioned him to make this God.
I paid a lot of money for that sucker.
You just got your Swiss Army knife out and carved it. You whittled your own God. How common and ordinary are you? I paid a lot for that God. And so when God gives himself, he gives himself equally to all who put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.
To the people with the gold in their pockets and to the people that have never seen an ounce
exactly,
of gold.
Exactly, exactly. And so we look across our country and across the world at the various churches and they gather for worship in urban churches and rural churches and in open air churches, and the word of God is proclaimed, his gifts are offered, his praises are sung, gratitude is given, fellowship is enjoyed amongst the believers. So there is not an inequality. It's the same God who comes and gives himself to us for our forgiveness.
And there is a beautiful, beautiful truth in this, that whereas this, you know, this reference to paying to make a God, in fact, the true and living God pays not to have himself made, but to have you made his own, that he redeemed us from, you know, the vanity of our life, not with gold or silver, but with the holy, precious blood of Christ as of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He redeemed. He's the God who pays for us, not the God that we pay to make.
Right, and I think God tells us that. I'm going to jump down to verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. So as he speaks to the house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel, remember what I have done for you, and take heart, stand firm. My favorite Shakespeare play is Macbeth. I don't care for the comedies. I don't find them all that funny, but I like Macbeth.
I like you. That's my favorite Shakespeare play, too.
Yeah.
I like the blood, I'm confessed.
Exactly. And what does Lady Macbeth say to her husband? Screw your courage to the sticking place. You know, they're going to do something wicked. They want to kill Duncan, the king of Scotland. Anyone, that's not good. But man up, Macbeth. Screw your courage to the sticking place. So in verse 8, remember this, all that I have done for you, that there is no God who compares in what I do for you. The whole history of Israel, leading you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery, right? You know, the first commandment for our Jewish friends. It's not you shall have no other gods. It's I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. So remember this. When you are confronted with the choice, make your own God, pay a lot for it, or continue to rely and trust in the God who made you, in the God who bears you and carries you from birth to gray hair. Remember. And stand firm, because all the idolaters, they're having their wild parties. They are living it up. And it's all their doing. It's not their false God's doing. So I really liked what he had to say, what God says. Remember this and stand firm. Oh, transgressors, take it to heart.
But let me read that section so that we get the whole context there.
Yeah.
Verse 8 and following. Right. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Mm-hmm. Remember the former things of old.
Yeah.
For I am God, and there is no other.
Right.
I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning.
Yeah.
And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So it's fascinating. I mean, he says, you know, one chapter you hear, forget about the former things. I'm ready to do a new thing. And then this chapter is like, but remember the former things.
Right. I have spoken of the end from the beginning. And thinking of, yes, what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, that a day is coming when the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, letting us know that in the midst of the troubles we face, the tragedies we suffer, God has the end in sight for us.
And I think end there is good to hear that, just not chronologically. It's good to hear, you know, the purpose, to what end, for what purpose.
Yeah,
From the very beginning, he's declared what his purpose is, that we could have the share in his own unending life. He proclaims that from the very get-go, and then he works throughout the entire history of humanity. Even in people who don't know what's going on, he works through them to achieve his great purpose of bringing into the flesh the one who will finally bring this gift of everlasting life to
us. Nothing catches God off guard. Nothing catches him by surprise. Because I hope that we all hear overtones of God's great plan for salvation. Yes, the immediate context, if you will, is of Cyrus rising up out of Persia. You know, and maybe you should read 12 and 13, but just that idea, the plan of salvation was not hastily put together. God was not saying, oh, gee, how am I going to bring this to an end? You know, what am I going to do now? He knew it from the beginning, how salvation was going to be accomplished.
Yeah. So, you know, this. It's a, you know, paraphrase of something that Thomas A. Kempis wrote, that, you know, man proposes, God disposes.
Yes.
You know, we have our plans, we have our counsels, we have our ideas, and then God, he just, because he's God, he totally freely rearranges things the way he thinks they should be.
Yeah.
And always, always toward the end of a blessing his people. But he wants them to be confident then, even when what they're looking at looks like the exact opposite of what he promised. How many times that's the normal way he operates. I mean, we can't ever get away from the Joseph cycle. We think of that story. I mean, God from the beginning of Joseph's life showed him how it was going to be, his brothers on their faces in front of him, right?
Right, right.
That's how it's going to be. You know, did Joseph cling to that promise when his brothers haul him off and sell him?
Did he
cling to that promise when Potiphar's wife, mm-hmm. you know, falsely accused him and gets thrown into jail when the chief butler and the chief baker forget any kindness that he ever showed them, when he sits there in prison, all left alone, all forgotten? Does he remember? Does he stop and think, God made a promise, it's all going to be good?
That's right.
Well, we know in the end he did, because he tells his brothers, you meant evil, but God meant it for good.
Yeah. The learning that Joseph received from God, it meant the saving of many lives. And he used that for good, because God meant it for good.
So let me add the last two verses on, because this, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory.
Yeah. How great that we're covering this chapter in Epiphany, as the gift of God in human flesh is unveiled before the people. God wants his people to hear, listen to me. And I'll just talk about that word stubborn for a moment, because a stubborn person is often called strong. Maybe you have stubborn children, but you speak kindly and call them strong-willed. So listen to me, O you who are strong of heart, you know, strong of your own heart. And where do our idols come from? They come from what we craft in our heart, and the delusions that we have. So you who are stubborn of heart, strong of heart, who are far from righteousness.
Doesn't it remind you of Stephen's speech?
Yeah.
You slow of heart to believe mm-hmm. all that the prophets have spoken.
Yeah.
How could you, you know?
It was fulfilled in your eyesight and in your ears.
So they're described as being far from righteousness, but then he says, but it's okay. You're far from it. I will bring it near.
Right.
Righteousness, that's a huge Hebrew concept. Can you unpack that for us a bit?
Well, sure. Yeah, I will bring near my righteousness. It belongs to God. And Jeremiah 33, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The problem, you know, our sinful nature, and the glory of God providing that sacrifice. Oh, Father, the fire and the altar are here, but where is the sacrifice? Son, that's not for you to worry about. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. And here comes that sacrifice, Jesus. St. John the Baptizer, pointing to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
And Jesus saying to John the Baptist that
we have to fulfill all
righteousness. This is how we fill it up and overflow it.
Here I am, and I use this phrase, and I pilfered it from a fellow pastor, but that when Jesus was baptized, he was baptized into our sinfulness. When you and I are baptized, we are baptized into the holiness of Christ. Or another way, that in Jesus' baptism, Jesus was put into the water for all time. And when your child is baptized, Jesus is pulled out of the water and stuck onto that child. Just the righteousness, Jesus doing what you and I are incapable of doing, and I would even say what you and I are unwilling to do, to do the instruction of God, to carry out the law, to do the Torah. You and I are not even willing to do that. We maybe even push the righteousness of God away, and we try to fashion our own righteousness. But it comes near. I will bring near my righteousness. A funny thing that Jesus would sometimes say when he said, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God is in Jesus. The righteousness of God is in Jesus.
And
so here it comes. You who have pushed righteousness away, regardless of what you have done, I am going to bring righteousness to you.
Salvation.
In our Lord Jesus.
Salvation near you.
Yes.
Salvation is going to be located, though, in Zion. Outside of the church, no salvation. Inside of the church, salvation mm-hmm. for all. Could you comment on that briefly? We're quickly running out of time, but I think that's an important point that Isaiah is making here, that the salvation has a location.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And the Lord and the salvation that comes through Jesus, he is not silent. He is not a mute idol. He comes, and it comes through Jesus. The salvation was won on the cross, you know, in that great Zion. In David's city, the Lamb was there. And so here comes the salvation of God. It will not be delayed. It comes in God's time, which is perfect timing. He sets salvation in Zion. Well, think of that cross being set in place on Calvary, on the altar of the cross, where the blood was shed for us. The cross is set in Zion, and the cross stands above each congregation. And I would say that the cross is also the foundation of each one of our congregations. And there is real beauty, the beauty of Jesus.
So there's a reason that so many Lutheran churches bear the name Zion.
Yes, yeah.
It's a way of saying that salvation that was on the tree of the cross, where the sins of the entire world were wiped out by his blood, that salvation has a place even to this day. But you don't have to go to the Middle East to find it.
No.
Zion will come to you, because wherever that word of Jesus goes, wherever that word goes, it has the ability to bring to you the salvation, the righteousness.
Yeah.
His perfect keeping of the law. It's there for you, there.
Where is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is wherever the word is proclaimed and the sacraments are administered. And so, in each congregation, there is Zion, God's Zion, and there is beauty. Jesus shines purer. Jesus shines fairer. He is everything. Everything about him is beautiful because his life was a beautiful life of sacrifice for our salvation. And God sets salvation in his churches.
He is Zion's treasure. Thank you, Pastor Lesh, so much for bringing us a good word today.
A lot of fun. Thanks a lot, Will.
Please remember, People Loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.